Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm reading again at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Next week, we're going to be giving out forms for you as a congregation to be voting on regarding who you wish to elect as elders and deacons of this congregation. And as we've prepared to think about these things, I want to focus on what the Word of God says about elders and deacons, because sometimes we can focus at times more on what man says or what man thinks or what man feels, rather than what God says about how His church should be run and conducted. So we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, under two headings: a word on elders, and then a word on deacons. First, a word on elders. That's in verses 1 down to 7, where Paul speaks about what to look for in an elder. What to look for in an elder. And in verse 1, Paul gives a word of encouragement to any present or potential elders. We read, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Paul begins with the words, "The saying is trustworthy." Throughout his letters to Timothy and to Titus, Paul gives five trustworthy sayings, five faithful sayings to these young pastors as he prepares for his imminent departure from this world. 1 Timothy 1, he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, "Godliness is of great value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And then in Titus chapter 3, Paul writes, "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his own mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy." And here is the fifth trustworthy saying. Here is the fifth faithful saying. Paul writes, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Paul speaks here about the office of overseer, one who shepherds or pastors the Lord's flock, the Lord's covenant people, the Lord's blood-bought bride, the church. And Paul says that anyone desiring this task, anyone aspiring to this task, is desiring a noble task. John Calvin writes, "It is no light matter to represent God's Son in such a great task as erecting and extending God's kingdom and caring for the salvation of souls, whom the Lord himself has deigned to purchase with his own blood, and in ruling the church, which is God's inheritance." And so this task is a noble task. It is a noble task, and to desire this task, it's a noble thing, not because it is a status that the man is after, but rather it is a service that he is wanting to engage in. And it is a task. It's not an easy thing. It's not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the lazy. It's not for the part-timer. This is a task. It is a job. And in verses 2 down to 7, Paul lists the qualifications for those who would serve as elders. Paul begins by saying that an elder or overseer must be above reproach. He must literally be blameless. Now that doesn't mean that this man is perfect, that this man is somehow free from sin. Instead it means that he's a man of integrity. He's a man whose reputation is free from accusation. This is a man whom you cannot call into question. And Paul explains what a life that is above reproach looks like in the next few verses. He says that this man is the husband of one wife. He is literally a one-woman man. He is faithful to his wife and faithful to his marriage vows. He's committed to his wife. And he is committed to her not simply physically, he is also committed to her emotionally. He's not going having emotional relationships with other women, never mind physical relationships with other women. This man is sober-minded. He's clear-headed. This man is self-controlled. He's sensible. His judgments are balanced. This man is respectable, Paul says. People have a high regard for him. They have a high opinion of him. People admire him and they look up to him because of the way that he conducts himself. This man's hospitable, Paul says. He's a man who opens up his home to people. He's called to care for people's souls. And so he gets alongside them and he brings them to his table. He brings them to the place of fellowship. He brings them to the place of friendship. This man's able to teach. He leads the Lord's flock, and he leads the Lord's flock with the shepherd's crook of the Lord's word. He may not be found in the pulpit, but he'll certainly be found saying to people, let's see what God's word says about this issue that you're facing. He keeps taking people back to the word, not his own experiences, not his own feelings, not his own little preferences, but he says, let's go back to the word. This man's not a drunkard, Paul says. You're not going to find him staggering out the pubs and the clubs on a Friday or Saturday night. This man's not violent, but gentle. He's not a bully. He's not heavy-handed with people. He's gracious and he's kind and he's forgiving. He's sympathetic with the weak and he's compassionate with those who are sorrowful. This man's not quarrelsome. You know, a few things disturb and disrupt and disable and distract from the Lord's work as much as quarrelsome and argumentative leaders. Leaders who just can't get on with one another. David Dixon, in his book, The Elder and His Work, that he wrote 200 years ago, writes, men of points and pugnacity may rise to the terror of presbyteries and church courts. They may love the truth at heart, and we believe they often do, but they love fighting. A carping and censorious spirit is to be watched and prayed against in all of us. It is often the precursor or companion of backsliding in doctrine or life. I'll say that again. A carping, censorious spirit is to be watched and prayed against in all of us, for it is often the precursor or companion of backsliding in doctrine or life. This man's not a lover of money. He's content with what he has. He's content with the Lord's provision for him and is able to say that the Lord is his portion. When you look at this man, you can see that the Lord is his treasure. The Lord is his satisfaction. And if this man is nothing, he says, well, I have everything because I have the Lord. This man manages his household well. The word manage occurs in only one other place in the New Testament. It occurs in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. We read that the Samaritan took care of the man who'd been beaten up on the Jericho road. He managed his needs. And that is the kind of man that an elder is. He manages, he takes care of his family. And Paul argues from the lesser to the greater as he says, if a man cannot manage his household, if a man cannot take care of his own family, then he has no business managing the household of God, taking care of the family of God, the church. This man, Paul goes on and says, isn't a recent convert. He may not be old in years, but he's matured in Christian experience. If he isn't, Paul says, he will become conceited. He'll become proud. He'll become puffed up. And he'll eventually fall prey to the devil, that slanderer, that accuser, the one who loves to sit and condemn the Lord's people. Finally, Paul says he is well thought of by outsiders. It's not enough for him to be well thought of by those outside the church. He's got to be well thought of by those outside as well as inside the church. You see, men can come to church and act piously on Sundays, and yet they can be something completely different on a Monday. And Paul is saying such a man has no place in church leadership, no place in Christian leadership. If such a man becomes an elder, if such a man becomes an overseer, he will eventually fall into the devil's snare, and not only him, but others with him. You know, it's very interesting when we hear Paul listing his qualifications for an elder. He doesn't really speak about gifts, doesn't speak about talents, doesn't speak about skills. He does speak about their competence to teach, but that's it. Instead, Paul speaks about their character. And in many ways, these characteristics are what every Christian ought to aspire to. When a Christian looks at an elder, they ought to be able to say, listen to this, they ought to be able to say, that is what I want to be like. I want to have the same kind of character as that man. I want to be the same kind of person as that elder in that church. You know, friends, elders are so important in the life of the congregation, and they are so important to the cause of Christ. You see, a plurality of elders guards against unwise decisions that could so easily be made if one man was in charge of things, if the church was led by just one man. You know, this place would be in utter chaos if it was just left to me to make all the decisions. Furthermore, a plurality of elders provides stability for the congregation. I often say this, and I'll say it again, and I'm not exaggerating, I am the most dispensable part of this congregation. I am the most dispensable part of this congregation. I will be here and eventually I will go. But the elders will ensure the continuity of the church's leadership, the church's direction, long after Hugh Ferrier is just a fading, distant memory. I might not be here 2 years' time, 3 years' time, but the elders will be here. And they'll still be giving guidance, they'll still be giving direction. And a plurality of elders prevents the minister from actually burning out as they share in the pastoring, the shepherding of the congregation. The elder doesn't say, well, how am I going to increase the minister's workload? No, he says, how am I going to get under the workload with the minister and make sure he's not going to burn out? But you know, perhaps the most significant and important thing about elders is that the church will never progress beyond the spiritual progress of its elders. A church will never progress beyond the spiritual progress of its elders. As the elders are, so the church will be. If you have praying elders, you'll have a praying church. If you have hospitable elders, you'll have a hospitable church. If you have evangelizing elders, you'll have an evangelizing church. If you have enthusiastic, encouraging elders, you will have an enthusiastic, encouraging church. If you have critical, negative, gossiping elders, you will have a critical, negative, gossiping church. A church cannot progress beyond the spiritual progress of its elders. The elders set the tone. And so I want to give three very brief words of application. There's an application for the elders of this church. Brothers, what kind of tone are we setting in this congregation? What vibe are we giving off? What do we want the high three to be? And are we working toward that end? What tone are we setting, brother elders? And just by way of a very personal apology, I want to apologise to any individual here or any group of people here who I have given the wrong tone to, I've given the wrong vibe to. I'm in need of Christ and His grace as much as anyone here. I'm not setting myself above anyone this morning. And I want to say I'm very sorry to any individual, any group, or even this whole congregation if I've given off the wrong tone in any way, recently or further away. But brother elders, what kind of tone are we setting? There's also an application for the members of this church. We've lost elders of great spiritual calibre, great Christ-like character over the past 13 months. And I want to urge you, friends, to pray that the Lord would raise up men of similar spiritual calibre, similar Christ-like character over the coming weeks, over the coming months, that the Lord would raise up men not who would replace those whom we have lost, but who would carry on the work of those whom we've lost. Would you pray that the Lord would raise up people like that? And there's an application if you're here today, friend, and you're not a Christian. You might think that all of this has absolutely nothing to do with you. You're sitting here today and you're saying, I've just switched off. This is not relevant to me. But listen to what Ligon Duncan writes concerning this passage. The fact that Jesus would give elders like this to the church is a witness to his love and concern for you. One of the most common objections to Christianity that comes from those who do not embrace Christ by faith is they say the church is filled with hypocrites. And isn't it interesting that Jesus said to his people that the people that are going to be leading the church in teaching, evangelism, discipleship and witness, are to be people that the world cannot call hypocrites. And when you consider the love that Christ has for you, when you consider the concern that Christ has for you, even when it comes to the organisation and leadership of his church, then why would you want to hold back from him, friend? When you see how much concern Christ has for your soul, why would you want to hold back from him? So that's Paul's word on elders. And this brings us second to a word on deacons. Look at verses 8 down to 13. Here Paul speaks about what to look for in a deacon. Verses 8 down to 12, Paul lists the qualifications for a deacon. And he begins by speaking about deacons. A deacon is one who serves. Deacon, the word serve is used in verse 10. It's also used in verse 13. Now deacons first appear in Acts 6. Seven men who had a good reputation and are filled with the Spirit and filled with wisdom are appointed to care for the practical needs of the church in Jerusalem. And their appointment frees up the apostles to engage in their preaching and prayer ministry. And through this, the word of God spreads. Through this, the gospel breaks through into people's lives. And so we might say that the office of deacon is an office of sympathetic service. A deacon is one who enfleshes and embodies the loving example of Christ. A person might not know anything of the love of Christ, but a deacon should enflesh and embody Christ's love. And Paul speaks here about what to look for in a deacon. He must be dignified. His character and conduct are to be respected by others. He mustn't be double-tongued. He must be absolutely trustworthy when he doesn't twist the truth. His speech isn't to be given over to gossip, where he repeats stories. Whether the story is true or false, he doesn't repeat it. He mustn't be addicted to much wine. That doesn't mean that he's a teetotaler, though there's nothing wrong with that. Instead, it means he's a man of temperance. He's a man of tremendous self-control when it comes to alcohol. He mustn't be greedy for dishonest gain. In Paul's day, as in our day, the deacons held on to the church's assets and trust. It was a position where the temptation to benefit financially was always before the person. And so Paul says that they are to be people who have no interest in profiting from the church. That you could leave the money in that man's house, you could leave the money in that man's car, you could leave your money in that man's wallet and he wouldn't touch it. He must have doctrinal clarity. Paul says he's one who holds on to the mystery of the faith. He holds on to this good news, this gospel of salvation that had previously been hidden, but it's now been revealed in Christ. The deacon may not be one who gets up to preach. His service may be far more practical, but his behaviour is governed by his belief. Everything that the deacon does is motivated by his commitment to the gospel. Everything that he does is motivated by his grasp of the gospel. He must be a man who's been tested. This man's life and doctrine have been scrutinized by the church. The church doesn't need men with secret sins, secret agendas. The church needs men who've been examined and whose faith has been shown to be genuine, free from blame, above reproach. He must be a man, Paul says, whose wife is a compliment to him. Now please listen carefully, she doesn't compliment him, though there's nothing wrong with that. No, she compliments him, she enhances his ministry, she supplements his ministry. Paul says she's dignified, she doesn't slander people, she's sober-minded, she's faithful in all things. And that is so important because a deacon knows the nitty-gritty of people's broken lives, maybe more so than an elder does. And if their wives were ever to find out and start gossiping about this, think of the damage it would do to that person. Think of the damage it would do to the cause of Christ. He must be a man whose household is managed well. He's, again, the husband of one wife, like the elder. He is a one-woman man, and he manages his children and those in his household well. This man isn't one thing in the home and another thing in the church. This man's marriage and his children reflects the reality of his faith. Again, do you see Paul's emphasis on the character of the deacon? The world says that a good leader is one who has charisma, one who has confidence, one who has charm. And Paul says, no, 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 no. A good leader is one who has character. Oh, the Lord certainly uses very flawed people because it is his work. And the Lord uses very flawed men, very faulty men, men who fail often to advance his kingdom. But the Lord delights to use men of character. The Lord is glorified in the use of men of character. B.B. Warfield, it tells the story of a man who was in the army. And he observed the conduct of another man in the army. And that man was different. And one day the man approached him and demanded, "What is the chief end of man?" The other man replied, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." "Ah," said the man, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks." "Why, that is just what I was thinking of you," was the rejoinder. Just as an aside for every one of us here today, would people say to us, "I knew you were a shorter catechism man, I knew you were a shorter catechism woman by your looks"? Do we have a Christ-like character that just shines through? Do we? And then in verse 13, Paul gives a word of encouragement to any present or potential deacons. "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Paul tells those who serve well that they will gain a good standing. This means a good standing in the church. It can also mean a good standing in the community. And there is a sense in which faithful deacons are respected by those inside the church and outside the church. They're known as men of character. But Paul goes even further as he says that those who serve well can have great confidence before Christ Jesus. You see, sometimes it's hard being a deacon. I sometimes wonder if being a deacon is the hardest work in the church. Because you're serving in the background. And everyone notices what the minister or the elders might be doing. Everyone notices what the Sunday school teachers might be doing. Everyone notices what the praise team might be doing. Everyone notices what the Christianity Explore group may be doing. But no one notices what the deacon is doing. But you remember Jesus' words in Matthew 25. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, to those who've shown practical care toward those in need." That is what the deacon, one who has been set apart for the Lord's service, lives for. The deacon lives for the Lord's "well done" at the end of time. And when the Lord says to them, "well done," at the end of time, as they stand before his great white throne, what does the deacon say? He says, "I am an unworthy servant. I only did my duty. I only did my duty." Oh, deacons are so important in the life of the congregation. They are so important to the Lord's cause. I cannot say this strongly enough. Deacons aren't second-rate, less gifted and valued church leaders. Deacons aren't elders in training. Please don't ever think that deacons are elders in training who will somehow gain promotion to the higher office of elder. No. Deacons are those who enflesh and embody the love of Christ. Deacons are those who care for the practical needs of the congregation and the wider community so that the elders can take care of the spiritual needs of the congregation and the wider community. That's how it should be. They're complementing one another. And so again, I want to give three very brief points of application. There's a word of application for the members of this church. Friends, these qualifications are what you should be looking for, what you should be praying about as you go about the process of electing new deacons. Are you praying, Lord, give us men like this? Are you praying, Lord, give us men of character? They may not have the skills, the talents that the world looks for, but they have the character of Christ. And there's a word to the deacons of this church. Brothers, this is what is expected of you. This is what is required of you. You are called, brother, to serve this church and to serve in such a way that honours Christ, that portrays the beauty of Christ. You might be very conscious today of your limitations, but friend, how is your character? How's your character? And there's a word to those who may be asked to become deacons over the next few weeks. I want to encourage you, friend, because you might think, oh, I really don't want to be a deacon. I really don't want to be a deacon. And I want to say to you that to practically serve the Lord's cause, the practical care of the Lord's blood-bought bride, practical care of the Lord's covenant people is a high calling, it is a noble calling, it is a glorious calling, and it is a calling to reflect none other than Christ, who said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. A deacon serves, and they serve because they know that Christ first served them. And so I want to ask, will you be willing to follow his example? Will you be willing to say, here I am? Will you be willing to give yourself over to the cause of Christ, for the glory of Christ? Because friends, as we say so often in this church, it's all about Jesus. And all we want are leaders who will point us spiritually and practically to Jesus. Doesn't matter what else they may have or don't have. But do they have Jesus? And are they wanting to point to him? Amen.